Well, do please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10, and this morning we shall be reading verses 1 to 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. And let us hear God's word. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Sometimes you are the answer to your prayers. Jesus has just told his disciples at the end of chapter 9 that they are to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And now what we see here as we move into chapter 10 is that the disciples themselves begin to answer their own petition as Jesus instructs them and sends them out into the harvest to be his laborers. And it's worth saying as we begin that perhaps as you pray Matthew chapter 9 verse 38 for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, perhaps you will be the answer to your prayer. Perhaps the Lord will send you out into his harvest. Of course, if he does, you won't be exactly like these 12 disciples here that are named for us in verses 2 to 4. They were Jesus's specially appointed apostles, as Matthew also calls them. They were his specially appointed, sent out ones. They were, as verse 1 teaches us, given authority by Jesus, given the authority of Jesus himself. And they were given that authority of their Lord as the foundational pillars of the new covenant church that the Lord was beginning to lay. This is a very exciting time in many ways in Matthew's gospel. As the work of the kingdom goes out, it's been begun by the Lord Jesus, and now it's expansion in the air. as he sends out his disciples who would be those foundational pillars of his new covenant church that would and is reaching the ends of the earth. So these 12 disciples were, in that sense, very unique. But in another sense, they were very ordinary men. Most of these 12 that are mentioned here in verses 2 to 4 have left, I think we have to say, very little mark on the history of the church. When did you last read the works of Bartholomew or of James, son of Alphaeus, or of Thaddeus? Of course, there are some that are extremely well known. Peter, John, later on Paul. But most of these men have faded away, you might say. We don't know much about them apart from what we read here in the Gospels. Jesus did not choose 12 supermen to be his disciples. He chose 12 pretty ordinary men. And that reminds us that God does not need outstanding people to do his work. God just needs ordinary people who are willing to serve. And that is certainly a great encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you as well. So, what we have here in chapter 10 is Jesus instructing his disciples on the ministry that he is sending them out to do. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 1 to 15, really verses 5 to 15. And here we see in these verses Jesus giving his disciples three basic instructions. The first of which is this: be focused in your ministry. Be focused in your ministry. Focused in two ways. Number one, focused on a particular people. And number two, focused on a particular work. First of all, focused on a particular people. Look at verses 5 and 6. There we read that these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Here Jesus expressly forbids his disciples from going to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. He says that they must only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Why? Why this focus on the Jews? This exclusive focus on the Jews? Not because Jesus is being mean-spirited or niggardly or narrow-minded, not at all. The reason for this focus on the Jews is because Jesus, as the obedient servant of his Father, is following the design of God's program of redemption and following it absolutely perfectly. You see, at this stage of what we call redemptive history, that account of God's plan and his actions to redeem his people, at this stage of redemptive history, there was this God-ordained focus on the Old Covenant people, on Israel, on the Jews. That's just the way it was at this stage in history. It was to the Jew first, and only then, later on, to the Gentile. And so to, as it were, maintain the rhythm of God's redemptive melody, Jesus and his apostles focused their ministry at this time on the Jews. Now, as you know, Jesus would, in due course, send out his apostles and his apostolic church to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That would come. We see that right at the end of Matthew's gospel. There is this progress in the gospel of Matthew, a focus first of all on the lost sheep of Israel. By the end, Jesus is saying, the resurrected Lord is saying, go and make disciples of all nations. And then we see at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus having ascended, then sends his spirit upon his church. And what do they do? They go into the nations, fulfilling the Lord's redemptive program. That is to come, but at this particular time in that program of redemption designed and devised by God in the councils of eternity, there was this special focus on the lost sheep of Israel. Second, as well as being focused on the Jews, Jesus' disciples were to be focused on their work, on the particular work that they were called to do among the Jews. Just look at what Jesus tells them to do when they go to the lost sheep of Israel, verses 7 through to 8. And proclaim, as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Do you see the focus of Jesus' disciples in their ministry to the Jews? They are to be focused on what? Proclaiming the message of the kingdom. Proclaiming that the king has come. Proclaiming that God's Messiah has arrived. And they were to be focused, complementary to that, on displaying the power of the kingdom in various miracles. They were to carry on the work of Jesus, who came proclaiming and preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it's arrived in me, and who authenticated that message by his powerful miracles. The disciples, given the authority of Jesus, verse 1, were to replicate that ministry as they went out at this stage to the lost sheep of Israel, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has arrived and confirming the truth of that message by these powerful works. Their ministry, in other words, was a word and a deed ministry. A word and a deed ministry that was focused on the gospel of Jesus, that was focused on Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming the message of Jesus and authenticating that message of Jesus by deeds of power. You see, Jesus did not send out politicians. He did not send out pundits. No, Jesus sent his disciples out as preachers. Preachers of the gospel. Now, there's much that we can learn from this focused ministry upon which Jesus sent his disciples. Let me just mention two things this morning. First of all, what we learn is this, that the ministry of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as our cornerstone, the ministry of the church must be focused on proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That must be our focus. Our business as the church is not to work out solutions to contemporary problems, even if we were good at doing that, which so often the church is not. Our business is not to solve the problems of society. Our business is to preach the gospel. And everything serves that end. After all, who else is going to make Jesus known? What other people, what other organization is going to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has arrived? No one else will. Only the church. And actually, what you'll find wonderfully is that as the gospel is proclaimed faithfully by the church, and as people wonderfully turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, so many of society's problems are indirectly solved. You see that throughout the history of the church, at the history of the world, as the gospel goes out from the church, it transforms society. As the word penetrates into people's souls, they become new people. And it's as people are transformed that society is transformed. That's a wonderful byproduct of the proclamation of the gospel. But our focus must be on the gospel. That is what people need. Our focus is on their eternal well-being, not so much their earthly good. Yes, we care for them, I know. But what really matters is that people hear the gospel. I heard someone say yesterday that you could, theoretically speaking, let's say, cause someone who's paralyzed to walk again. But what if they only walk again and end up walking into hell? What good is that, in a sense? Our focus is on gospel proclamation. But secondly, we accompany our gospel proclamation with gospel deeds. That is to say, with deeds that demonstrate the truth and the power of the message that we proclaim. It's interesting, actually, that Rosaria Butterfield says quite a lot about this in her book on hospitality. That's our book of the summer, which we'll be discussing later on. At one point in that book, and I was just reading it this past week, making sure I read it all in time for today, she says at one point, "We live in a post-Christian world that is sick and tired of hearing from Christians. But who could argue with mercy-driven hospitality?" Now, I happen to think that she's going a bit too far there. She's probably just exaggerating for effect. I don't think everyone's sick and tired of hearing from Christians, but even if they are, they need to hear. They need to hear the gospel. But still, the point is this. What good is it if we preach Christ, but don't feed the hungry or clothe the naked? What good is it if we preach Christ, but don't, for example, fill up something as small as a shoebox for those in need? Now, I need to say that we no longer need miracles of the sort that the apostles performed in order to authenticate the gospel. God has once for all confirmed the truth of the message through the miracles of the Lord Jesus and his uniquely specially appointed apostles. And we believe their testimony of what they saw and of what they did as it's recorded for us in the Bible. There are no miracle workers today of that sort. It's important to say that. However, we are to be miracle workers of another sort. We're to be miracle workers in the sense of showing spirit-empowered, heaven-sent deeds of love to lost sheep. And now we show such spirit-empowered, heaven-sent deeds of love not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to the lost sheep of the whole world. Our focus has expanded out in this age, and it encompasses all nations. And so we, in our ministry as a church, focus on the word of the gospel and on the deeds of the gospel in our mission to the nations. That is our focus. The second thing that Jesus says to his disciples here is this: illustrate the message of your ministry. Illustrate the message of your ministry. Look down at verses 8 to 10. There Jesus says, "You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his wages or his food." Jesus here is saying to his disciples, you need to illustrate, you need to embody, you need to be sort of living epistles that demonstrate and exhibit the nature of my kingdom, the nature of the kingdom that you are out, going out to preach and testify to with your deeds of power. What is then the nature of Jesus' kingdom? Well, first and foremost, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of grace. Jesus had graciously called his disciples into his kingdom. We read about that at various points in the Gospels. He took the initiative. He said, "You come, follow me. You come, follow me." And they did. Jesus was the one who graciously called these disciples into his kingdom. He graciously chose them to be his specially appointed apostles. He graciously equipped them for that work. They had received without paying. And so they were to give without pay. They were not, in other words, to preach or to perform miracles for money or for status or for fame or for anything else that the world desires. No, they were to offer the kingdom to all free of charge. Free of charge. They were to say, as Isaiah 55 says, "Come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." They were to offer the kingdom freely to all. It's available to you. It's free of charge. Why? Because that is the nature, the very nature of Jesus' kingdom. You don't pay to get in. You can't pay to get in. You can't pay to get into Jesus' kingdom with lots of money or with wonderful academic success or with incredibly good works. You can't pay to get into Jesus' kingdom. But wonderfully, the door is wide open to you. Just walk through it. It's free. You see, it's a gift of grace. And it's a gift of grace which you receive by the empty hand of faith, which is the second big feature of Jesus' kingdom that's underlined here. It's a kingdom of grace and of faith. You enter Jesus' kingdom simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus, by saying, "I've got nothing to give. There's nothing I can give. My hands are open, and I receive from you all that you are happy to give." And that is why the disciples are told here in verses 9 and 10 to acquire no gold or silver or copper for their belts, their money belts. Don't store up money in your belts, in your pockets at this time. That's why they're told just to take the bare minimum. Don't take two tunics, one's enough. Just take the bare essentials. And what Jesus is effectively saying here to his disciples is this: trust me. Trust me and trust my Father that we will provide you with your needs. Do not put your trust in having enough money for your journey or in having enough resources as you're sent out on your kingdom ministry. Don't put your trust in those things. Instead, illustrate your faith in me by going out in faith, believing that I will provide you with all that you need. I will provide you with your food and your lodging and your shelter. Illustrate that you truly do trust me by going out trusting that I will provide for you. Now, these words of Jesus have many applications, and we need to be very careful about how we apply them in our particular context. I do need to emphasize that these verses do not in any way give you a license to act rashly. That would be a misapplication, a very bad misapplication of this text. This text does not say you can just go out without any kind of thought or prayer or planning. Just go out and serve the Lord and then expect other people to foot the bill for your work. You know, to do that is not to live by faith. That's to live by folly. No, the basic principle here that we need to take to heart is this. Make sure that your life illustrates the message of the kingdom. That's the lesson we need to take to heart. Make sure that your life illustrates that message of grace and of faith that we as Christians proclaim. Because if it doesn't, it will undermine that message. It will lack credibility with a watching world. Now, of course, what Jesus says here does have particular relevance to gospel ministers. Gospel ministers, though they do deserve their wages, they deserve their food, must never, never, never hire out their services to the highest bidder. Gospel ministers must never preach the gospel in order to gain money or prestige or reputation. That must never be the motivation. What a contradiction of the gospel and the kingdom that would be if a messenger of the free gospel of grace said, I wonder how much is in it for me. How much money am I going to get? How big is my house? No, gospel ministers who have received without paying must give without pay. We must offer the gospel of God's grace to all without charge. Jesus' words do have particular relevance to gospel ministers, but surely all of us, all Christians, are to visibly demonstrate that our lives are grace-fueled and faith-based. Now, that will look different for different people. There is no one-size-fits-all application here. Much wisdom is required, but let me just say this before I move on. I do wonder if one reason the gospel seems to be having such little impact in the West today is because Western Christians, and I include myself in this, are living too much like Westerners and not enough like Christians. The gospel says, receive freely from Christ and then give without pay, entrust everything to him. I wonder if we've received freely from him, but perhaps we're failing to entrust everything to him and to give without pay. Thirdly and finally, Jesus says, exercise judgment or discernment in your ministry. Jesus tells his disciples to offer the gospel freely to all the lost sheep of Israel. But he also warns them that not all will receive that free offer. He warns them in verses 11 to 15 that some will inevitably reject their message. Yes, there will be those whom Jesus describes as worthy. Worthy in the sense that they welcome the message of the kingdom and they welcome its messengers, not worthy in the sense of status or anything like that. And upon such households, God's peace comes and remains. But there will be others who are not worthy. In other words, those who reject the gospel message. Those who reject the gospel's messengers. And in respect of such households or towns, Jesus tells his disciples to shake off the dust from your feet. Exercise judgment in your ministry. Shake off the dust. That was a symbolic act showing that those who had rejected Jesus were themselves rejected by Jesus. Now, more will be said about this in our next section, but I think it is just worth flagging up at this point the reality that the gospel divides. The gospel divides. You're not going to please everyone that you know if you are faithful to Christ. You're not. The gospel divides. Some, yes, wonderfully accept it, but many others don't. Many will reject the gospel and they will reject you. And one thing that this means is that as a disciple of Jesus, you do need to exercise judgment, discernment, we might say. After all, as Jesus said earlier on, his disciples are not to throw pearls before swine, before pigs. And in your own evangelism, there may come a time when you, as it were, shake off the dust from your feet and no longer speak of the gospel to a particular person. Of course, this requires a huge amount of wisdom, because we're also told to persist, aren't we, and not give up. However, you may, at some point, come to the conclusion that someone is no longer, as it were, worthy to hear the pearls of the gospel. At least not from your lips. They're not worthy because of their continual and stubborn rejection and dismissal of the gospel. Sometimes we do need to exercise such judgment, such discernment. And so, to conclude, Jesus instructs his disciples here in ministry. And he tells them that they are to be focused. He tells them that they are to be living illustrations of their message. And he tells them to exercise judgment or discernment in their ministry. And then, finally, he tells them that those who reject their message will be judged. Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that rejects the gospel." Feel the impact, brothers and sisters, of that statement. Let it sink in. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom fire and sulfur rain down from heaven because of their wickedness. It will be more bearable for them than it will be for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. By comparison to the judgment that those who consciously reject Jesus face, the judgment that was experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah will appear light. Because, you see, there is no greater offense that you could commit than to reject Jesus Christ. That is the greatest offense that anyone could ever commit. There is nothing but nothing more wicked than rejecting Jesus. But the wonderful news is that if you come to Jesus with those empty hands of faith, he will not reject you. He will not turn away anyone who comes to him. Jesus is the one who, as it were, holds out his hands to you and says, "Come to me. Do you thirst? Do you hunger? Come to me and receive from me the food and the water that your soul craves. The food and the water that only I can give. Receive from me without paying. You can't pay, no matter how hard you try. Receive my gift of grace freely. It's free of charge. Just receive it." So let me ask you, have you come to Jesus? Have you received from Jesus the salvation and the forgiveness and the kingdom that he freely offers to you? I plead with you Do not let Jesus be your judge. There is nothing more terrifying, as we'll find out on the final day, than having Jesus as our judge. Instead, I plead with you, let Jesus be your Savior. There's nothing more wonderful than having Jesus as your Savior. Amen.